and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 4, begin our reading at verse 1. From where do wars and fightings come from among you? Is it not from this? From out of your hedonistic desires, which are warring in your members. You are lusting, and you do not have. You are murdering, and you are jealous, and you are not able to obtain. You fight, and you war, but you do not have, because you do not ask. You are asking, and you do not receive, because you are asking wrongly or adversely. Kakos, the word for wrongly, is the Greek term for Hebraism that means for the wrong motive, in order that you might spend it in your hedonistic desires. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hostility or enmity of God? Whosoever, therefore, should decide to be a friend of the world is being established as an enemy of God. Or do you presume that the Scripture says vainly or for nothing, the Spirit which dwelt in us is lusting to envy, but he is giving greater grace, on account of which it says, God is resisting the proud, but is giving grace to the humble ones. Therefore, be subjected to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, literally is the translation, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be changed into mourning and your joy into downcastness or gloominess. Be humbled before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In James chapter 1, you remember, James wrote about the development of faith. Our faith, learning to trust Christ, learning to trust in his persuasion, both his Spirit and his Word, comes through trials. That is how we experience Christ. He designs trials for us, and we trust him through it by experiencing him in it and his faithfulness. In chapter 2, we studied about the activity of faith, where James says that if you say you have faith, but there's no activity, then you don't have saving faith. There are different kinds of faith. But if a person's faith is not active, and we know what faith is from the teaching of the Bible, faith is actually produced by God's Spirit. So basically he's saying that if God's Spirit is not active in your life, then you don't belong to Christ. You do not have saving faith. You have a different kind of faith. We even saw in chapter 2 that there's even demonic faith. Even the demons are believing and are trembling. So just because somebody says, I have faith, you have to say, wait a minute, time out, which one? Because even Satan, as we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Satan is an angel of light. His ministers have changed themselves into ministers of righteousness. They're in the pulpit. They're using the Bible. And so Satan is not so much against the church, like he's outside marching up and down with protest signs, but Satan is actually in the church. Satan is actually leading church, and he's actually preaching from the Bible. And he's presenting himself as an angel of light, so people think that the light that they're receiving is from Christ, when indeed it is a deceitful light that's actually taking people away from Christ. And I won't get on my soapbox on that one. It's going on plenty today, even amongst brothers and sisters that we consider to be of the Lord. I mean, they got to be of the Lord. They love him, right? Why are they teaching false doctrine? Why are they not bringing people to Christ with the truth? I've even had Mormons come to the door here who profess to be very sincere. They love the Lord. But they are promoting false doctrine. It's the wrong Jesus. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, Paul said to the Christians in Corinth that they are following a different Jesus. There's more than one. More than one faith, more than one Jesus. You have to decide which one that people are promoting and ministering. So, chapter 2, the activity of faith. Faith will be active if you're of the Lord. But then in chapter 3, we saw, first of all, the use of the tongue. God's Spirit is going to be actively, over the years, attempting to bring us under control to where His Spirit, we're submitted to His Spirit, and His Spirit is actually able to use our human faculties, our tongue, our actions, how we treat people, our attitudes, our disposition. That's what he's interested in. Also in chapter 3, the use of the mind. What do we do with the use of the knowledge of truth that we learn? Do we become arrogant and beat people up with it? Or do we use it to serve people and give them information to help them in their walk with Christ? Then last week we started chapter 4. Last week we took the first couple of verses. This chapter is entitled The Use of the World. We've had the use of the tongue, the use of the mind, and now the use of the world. And he's going to spend quite some time on this particular issue and subject. It is one that we don't really like to hear about. In fact, when we took the subject in 1 John chapter 2 several years ago here, I had a family where the daughter in the family started crying. And the father, her dad asked her, well, why were you crying in church? She says, I didn't. When he read that verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things in the world. She says, I didn't like it. I didn't like what I was hearing. So he told her, well, we won't go back to that church again. We don't want you to get upset. These are hard things, even harder for Christians to hear about the world in which we are living in, because we, probably more than any other people on the planet, we have more trouble with the world than anybody else, we who live here in freedom and abundance. Even when we're having hard times in our economy, it's still abundance. Still much more than other people have in other nations, even when we're hurting. We had a depression, we'd be really hurting here. But there are other people that live in those conditions all the time that have nothing. And because we are Christians, if that ever happened, we'd take care of one another. A believer, a brother and sister in Christ, should not go without the help of the body of Christ. But we, more than any other people, have trouble with the world, mainly because the church has made friends with the world, and the world, to a certain degree, has made friends with the church. You might have seen the headlines this week where churches want to preach from the pulpit about the upcoming elections. Well, the Internal Revenue Service is very interested in that because, see, once you sign up with the government and you sign up and apply to be a nonprofit organization, strictly for financial reasons, of course, because then if people give money, it's a tax write-off, so it helps them in their taxes. Plus, you don't pay property taxes. This is all part of the nonprofit deal. But the government has to assign that to you, and you have to apply to the government. But the downside to that is that if you preach in your church something the IRS doesn't like, they can take away your nonprofit status. So if you preach from the pulpit things from the Bible about the upcoming election, you are a candidate to have your nonprofit status removed. So here's, again, the IRS coming in. There was a church in Los Angeles that wanted to allow different drama programs and orchestras use their church. And they would charge them for the use of the church, and that would bring in extra money for the church. Well, the IRS came down on that too and said, no, this is for religious purposes only. You turn it into a business where you allow nonprofit organizations or non-nonprofit organizations to come in and have their concert, and they charge people to come in, then you are not using it for religious purposes anymore. So they said you can either get fined or you can lose your nonprofit status. So there is a dictation there to a certain degree that the world has made friends with the church. But definitely the church has made friends with the world, and I would suggest to you that that's basically, if you were to pick a title or a phrase to describe what is wrong with the church today, that would be it, is the church has made friends with the world, and that's the way to get people into the church. And that's not God's way. We might be getting people into the church, but the question is the Lord getting people into the church? From the early church time, that wasn't so. It says that the people focused on the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer, and the Lord added to the church daily such as those who are to be saved. People didn't do it. They didn't promote it. Almost for the first 200 years, the church met in homes. And up to 313 AD, they were persecuted. So they didn't advertise. You couldn't open up the Jerusalem Gazette and say, Christian meeting tonight at Brother Joe's house on Jerusalem Avenue. And, they met in secret. And when they did have freedom, they still met in homes. There are actual writings outside of the scriptures, documents that show that there were some home churches that actually held an interview before you could come to participate with their group, just so they could check you out, who you are, where you came from, why you come into our group, where were you last. You know, they check up on all this stuff before you can even come. That's how early church was conducted. But we have become, you've heard the term user-friendly, we have become worldly-friendly in the church. Sure, come on in, world. Just as long as we can get you in here, you know, because that's our job, is to get people physically in church. At least we think that is our job. But James spends a lot of time on this. We saw last week in the first verse the cause of our problems in the world. He asks the question in verse 1, from where do wars and fightings come from amongst you? Are they not from this? From out of your hedonistic desires. Some English texts have the word desires. Some even use the word lust, which is not this word as far as the Greek text is concerned. It's hedone, and it's hedonistic desires. We are said to be a hedonistic society here. Hedonism is described as a philosophy that satisfying the need for gratification is the main function of life. Hey, what are we going to do today? And we think, what's going to satisfy my need for pleasure? What's going to satisfy my need for gratification? Can't just be anything. It's got to be something pleasurable that's going to satisfy my need to gratify my pleasure seeking. That's hedonism. We are said in America, and it's been said by more than a few, both Christian and non-Christians, that we are a hedonistic nation. We do whatever our pleasures dictate that we want to fulfill. So he says it's from this, it's from your hedonistic desires, which are warring, that's the word for fight, in your members, meaning the members of your body. The word warring is what is called a present participle. It says, it shows that this hedonistic desire philosophy is continuously warring. We saw that war presented in Galatians 5:17. Also, Paul in Romans 7:15 through 20 talked about his struggle, about the law of his mind warring against the law of sin in his members, in his flesh. And the law of the lust of the sin of the flesh was trying to take him captive. But the law of the mind wanted to serve the things of God. And Romans 8 tells us it's the only relief he found is by the power of God's Spirit. He was actually able to make the decision to serve the Lord. We saw in verses 2 and 3 the consequences of the cause. There are six expressions and four consequences of this hedonistic desire. First, here's the first expression, verse 2. You lust. Literally, you are lusting. The word lust means to place your desire upon something. Literally, I want something. I want this. I want this thing. And you place your passion or desire upon it. Consequence number one, and you do not have. Expression number two, you are murdering. Expression number three, and you are jealous. Say, well, wait a minute, we don't kill people. Well, we kill people in two different ways. You can kill people, you can assassinate their character just because of lust, of envy, jealousy. Especially for those of us in ministry, jealousy is a big factor for assassinating people's character because we're jealous over them. So we have to attack them and make them be something evil and somebody you got to stay away from. But there's also a physical murder. Yes, in the Bible, people murdered in order to satisfy their lust. Prime example is David in the Old Testament. He wanted Bathsheba, but she was someone else's wife. So he sent her husband out to the front lines so he would be killed. He can have his wife, Bathsheba. Lust. How far will people go? Some people go as far as murdering. And he's talking here to a church. You are murdering and you are jealous. Consequence number two. And you are not able to obtain. So far you've lusted, you've murdered, and you're jealous, and you don't have, and you can't obtain by that way, no matter what you do. Expression number four and five. You fight and you war. Consequence number three. But you do not have because you do not ask. So in other words, you're doing it all yourself with all of your lusts and desires and all of your manipulations to get what you want. And it really comes down to this. You didn't ask God for it, did you? Tried to get it yourself. That's your problem. But verse 3 says, the sixth expression, you are asking. Consequence number 4, and you do not receive. Because you are asking with the wrong motive. Purpose, in order that you might spend it in your hedonistic desires. You're not asking God. That's your problem. You're trying in your human efforts with your lust, with your murder, with your jealousy, to get what you want. You'll never obtain or get what you want. You might get the thing that you want, but it'll never be what its purpose is for. It'll never be for satisfaction and peace and joy in your life. That you think, I'm going to be happy if I have that. It won't be there. But then he says, you are asking, but you're asking for the wrong motive. So even if you do ask, you might not receive, depending upon the motive. The motive is you're asking for the wrong reason. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to the Lord and His will. Even if I am, my passions are fixed and my desires are fixed upon something, my prayer is, Lord, let your will be done. And it's not, has nothing to do with Lord, give this to me. I can say, Lord, I'm desiring this, but I'm turning it over to you, let your will be done. If you want me to have it, fine. If you don't, fine. But for today, we're in the connection. We've studied the cause, the consequences, and now the connection to the world. Look what he says in verse 4. There are several things here. First of all, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Some of your Bibles will not have you adulterers. It'll just have you adulteresses, the feminine. And in the oldest manuscripts, that's all that's there is the feminine. But some copyists down through the years decided, why pick on the women? Because the men are adulterers too. So they tacked on the masculine part of it, not realizing that the reason why it's feminine is because he's talking to the church, the bride of Christ. So, and it's spiritual, not physical. But they added it on there. So it's for everybody. But whether it's there or not doesn't change the meaning. You adulterers and adulteresses. So he says, basically, what I'm going to present to you about your connection to the world is that if you are connected, attached, that you are committing spiritual adultery. Because we are the bride of Christ in waiting. The marriage supper hasn't happened yet. But we're engaged to the Lamb. We're engaged to Christ. This is the. It follows the same ceremony and approach as to the wedding, Jewish weddings, where the first year they're engaged, but you do need a divorce paper to even become unengaged. So the engagement and the marriage is all part of marriage. See, so the first year is called the pledge of purity, where the woman. Is set aside, both of them are set aside for a year to see, to make sure that she's not pregnant. So that first year. Also, there's kind of a little game that they play where when the year is just about up, she doesn't know exactly what day the bridegroom is coming, but when the bridegroom comes and knocks on the door and calls for her, she must be ready. And so then he takes her and they go to his home and they have the marriage ceremony, and the whole wedding ceremony takes a week. There's feasting and festivals. During that year's time before the actual wedding ceremony, he's back at his father's house putting on a room addition, because that's where they live for a while. Is at the father's home of the bridegroom. So it is interesting. Basically, we are already pledged to Christ. One day he's going to come for us, and we're going to have that meeting together. We're going to sit down at the banqueting table at the wedding feast and celebrate the final culmination of this waiting period. But right now we're in an engagement period. We're engaged to Christ, which is the same as marriage. By the way, if you were to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the English translations have a little problem there, because they try to say, the angel says, don't hesitate to take Mary, your wife. So some English translations say Mary as your wife, because they're not married yet. She's not his wife. Well, yeah, she is, legally. See, they don't understand the Jewish tradition was that she is his wife, but they have to go, and there has to be a writing of divorcement to break that. That's Matthew 1:18-25. We are the bride of Christ, collectively and individually. And in God's eyes, to serve the world and give ourselves over and pursue the things of the world is adultery, spiritual adultery. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hostility against God? Therefore, in summary, whoever should decide to become a friend of the world is being established. That means this is a passive voice, which means you're not establishing yourself purposely by doing it, but by doing it, you're being established as being an enemy of God. You wouldn't say, I'm out to become an enemy of God. But by being involved in the world, that process is establishing a person as being an enemy of God. That's pretty serious stuff. Maybe during this time, at least for now temporarily, we can understand the seriousness of this with our economy the way it is, with people complaining about losing their retirement money, about losing their investments. And when I'm watching this on TV, I'm first of all, I'm feeling guilty. Why do I not feel sorry for them? Huh? And then on the other hand, I think, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, if you want to slave your whole life to work for things and give it over to the world and say, here, you take it for me and be there so that I can live off of it. We have to understand, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that Satan is the god of this world system. The way it is. Ephesians chapter 2 says that Satan is the one who is energizing the children of disobedience. He's energizing people to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and he's the prince and power of the air. If I were able in my human effort to be sinless, at least to work at it, you know, I don't want to sin against God, just by breathing the air, I'm in a condition of sin. He's literally the prince and power of the air. You breathe. And the system is called the cosmos, we call it, but it's not world like planet, but basically it's a system. The world system, and we saw it in chapter 3 of the book of James, that the philosophy of the world is earthly. It is natural or sensual, that is according to man's natural nature, and it is demonic. Demonic. We can't just say, well, that's just a fleshy thing. Might be, but there's more to it. This world system is demonic. And Satan's not interested in people giving him their money so that he can invest it and make money off of them. He wants to destroy people. And we need wisdom as to what God wants us to do and how he wants us to interact with the world. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself without blemish from the world. No stains from the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, literally, stop loving the world. In the Greek text, it's literally John telling Christians, because they're already doing it, stop loving the world. It's agapao. It's agape in the verb form. Christians can love the world. How do you love the world? Well, agape love, or agapao love, is when you love something, you're willing to sacrifice yourself for it. So when I see something, I figure, well, how much am I going to be enslaved to pay for this thing? No. Or as the bumper sticker says, I owe, so off to work I go. You know, I'm a slave. I'm not saying you shouldn't buy. I'm just saying we need wisdom. John says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If anyone should love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not love for the Father, but the love of the Father. See, the only way we're able to love God more than anything else is by his Spirit. By the way, that's one of the proof texts in both John and James, we will see, is that if you have the love for the Lord, he's your priority, that's because you have the Spirit of God. Because everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. We have a little game we play in our family. It's usually when you're driving downtown and you pass all those car lots. You know, one member in our family likes the little cars, the little Volkswagens and the Beetles and all that kind of thing. Another member likes another kind of car, and another member likes another car. Well, all three of us, we have three different preferences about the kind of cars that we like. So when we ride down into town, everybody's looking in three different directions, looking at the cars that are sitting out there that they want. And everybody's talking about, oh, wow, look at that, that's nice. Oh, to save gas, that one would be good to see, you know. And so we have a little game that we play. We say, if you were blind and not able to see, would you want that car? You couldn't see it. You probably wouldn't want it, you know, unless somebody's telling you, right? Is that what you said? So, yeah, that's true. But if you were blind, you probably wouldn't want it. But because you have the eye, oh, I got to have that, you know, it fixes right on that. So the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, literally the pride of life, means to use the necessities of life as a means of status. I mean, a car is to get us from one place to another. Transportation, whatever it needs to do. A home is a place to live. We go beyond that and say, well, I don't just want a car. I want the car in the neighborhood, you know. By the time I'm 50 years old, I want three brand new Cadillacs sitting in my driveway. Then I've made success, you know. Taking the necessities of life and using them for status. This is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and its lust. But the one who is doing the will of God is abiding forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Another word for the devil. What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Well, now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty. It's not just us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have to ask, what right do I have to take God's temple, God's life, and join it or give it to something else that's in the world? Say, okay, you're my Lord, whatever this thing is in the world. You're the one I serve. I give myself to you. And what agreement does the temple of God have to do with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Because of this, quote from God, come out from amongst them and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not of yourselves, for you were purchased with a price? Then glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Many people don't know and don't understand that when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he pay the penalty for our sins and the price for our sins, but he purchased us. Most people think, I go down to the altar, I pray the sinner's prayer, I get the little stub that says free pass into heaven. I keep it in my wallet at all times. I walk away from the altar and I go about my business. And in the message of the church today that's called easy believism, you want to go to heaven? Which I've learned is not the right thing to present to people. Just about everybody wants to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. But the question is, do you want to be with the Lord throughout eternity? Some people don't want to go to church. Some people want to go to heaven, but they picture themselves out on the street at a distance watching, there's the throne of God, so I'll just keep pushing my broom and stay out of it, you know, stay away. I don't like those kind of people, but I want to go to heaven. We will see at the end of the book of Revelation that heaven is the presence of the Lord with his people, period. So if we were to ask somebody, if instead of saying, do you want to go to heaven, if we were to ask somebody, do you want to be with the Lord throughout eternity? I think there'd be some different decisions. People don't want the Lord, but they don't want to go to hell. You know, what's my free ticket? Hey, this guy, we'll get this guy saved, you know? Pray the sinner's prayer and give him the little ticket that says you're in. That's not the way it is. Not the way it's presented in the Bible. It's called easy believism. Jesus never presented easy believism. He always made it difficult. After he performed miracles and crowds began to form, right away, first message, better consider what it's going to take. You're going to lose your life. And if you're not willing to lose your life for my sake, then you're lost. People would follow him and say, we believe. John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Even to those who had believed, Jesus says, if you do not continue in my word, you're not genuine. Oh, hey, we're trying to keep the people, you know? First sermon right off the bat. After the feeding of the 5,000, which were literally about 15,000, after the feeding of the 5,000 or 15,000 people, they start following Jesus. Okay, now we got something going. So he turns to them and says, you're not following me because you saw the sign, but you're following me because you got your stomach filled. What he told them. I'm only going to do that one time to show you that I am the bread from heaven for your soul, and that you must feed on my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life in you. Every single person left except for the 12 disciples. 15,000 people, every single one of them gone. Because he said, that's not what we came here for. But he wanted to get it straight right off the bat. Here's what's going to cost you. Here's what it's really all about. And even amongst the 12, he said, what about you 12? And of course, Peter said, well, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and even one of you is a demon? Not a very successful ministry. As a matter of fact, have you seen the film that's coming out where it shows the Lord walking down the back of him, walking down railroad tracks, just about ready to enter into a city with the skyscrapers and everything? If I remember correctly, the name of the movie is The Big Problem. And it says, presenting to you the biggest problem maker the world has ever known. Or troublemaker. The biggest troublemaker the world has ever known, Jesus Christ. He is pure and perfect, and he enters into a world that is not pure and perfect, and they kill him. Why? He never does anybody any harm. He provides for everyone, you know? He's the ultimate. But then he becomes the biggest troublemaker the world has ever known. And it's true. And the more you walk with Christ, the more the world is going to hate you, not accept you. You think it would, right? The more it's going to hate. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been purchased by God on the cross. And I have no right. If I had a home, if I owned a house, And in type, I signed the deed to my house over to another person. That person says, you can live in it, but I'm going to use that house the way I want you to live and the way I want it to be used. So all of a sudden, I start doing all these repairs. And the owner says, what are you doing? I just thought this was, well, you didn't check with me. I own the house. Maybe that's not the purpose for which I intended it for. Yeah, well, I just, no. Not your house. It's not my body. It's not my time. As far as the strength and efforts in order to gain from the things of the world that I need, God's given me that strength and God's given me the opportunity. That's not mine either. The friendship of the world is hostility against God. Can't love both. We'll continue through verse 6 next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, as much as we don't like to hear, but we do need your wisdom. We don't want to be deceived, and we don't want to be suckered into a contract or an agreement that's going to bring us into bondage and servitude to things that do not belong to Christ. Help us see that the only distractions that we have in following and learning of the Lord are from the world. Decisions we make to do and things we make priority in our lives. Again, we pray that you would help us to seek your wisdom on these matters, especially we who are deceived all the time because the world is so much a part of us and we're so much a part of the world, there's hardly any distinction. And we pray that you'd help us to walk cautiously, to walk in wisdom as we seek to serve you and what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.